For now, we're going to continue on in our series in John, the Gospel of John 17. We're going to read it all the way through. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand or make eye contact. Some of the guys are coming down the aisles. If you don't have a Bible, you can keep that one forever and ever. But we're going to be again in John 17, and we're going to read all the way through. And it reads, "After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He receives eternal life to each one of you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost, except the one headed for destruction, as the scripture foretold. Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word. And the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by your truth. I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, I am in you, and may they be in us, so the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you have given because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them." Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time that we have together, Lord. Thank you for who you are and what you're doing in our lives, Lord. Lord, we want to give you glory. Lord, thank you for your word that we get to read. Lord, forgive us when we don't, as often as we should, Lord, and we're just thankful that we can gather together. Thank you for the great report that we heard from John Grover and all the work that's going on in Cambodia, Lord. Thank you for all the work that's going on around the world here locally, Lord. Thank you that it is you that is working. Thank you for using people like us who aren't perfect. But thank you for finding a way to use us, Lord, through your spirit. Lord, speak through me now. Prepare our hearts and minds, Lord. Anything you want me to say, say, and anything that you don't, that I don't. We love you so much. In your son's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's always interesting when you are preparing for a message or a Bible study. I feel like that's always my opening line, but it's always interesting. There have been so many pastors, obviously, throughout the many centuries who've written commentaries and people much smarter than I am, that's for sure. And always reading through them, seeing what they say. And it's interesting that almost everyone says that if what you're reading and preparing doesn't convict you first, it won't even scratch the surface of the other people. So I don't know if it's going to scratch your surface, but I was convicted deeply by this. And the question that came to my mind when I was preparing for this is, how do I pray? Not what do I pray, not who do I pray for, not who do I pray to, but what do I pray? So that question I'm going to ask you, what do you pray for? How does your prayer life look? And for some of you, it may look like, and I took notes just throughout my life, throughout this week, throughout this month. Sometimes I pray in desperation. I called it a prayer bomb. You just throw it out there and hope it blows up something and fixes it. Sometimes I pray before something. I pray during something. I forget to pray after something sometimes. I find sometimes it's easier to pray for other people than for myself. I sometimes feel like I pray in a complete circle over and over again when I'm distracted. It usually ends up sounding like, dear God, I pray for. Dear God, I pray for. What was I praying for? Sometimes I pray right before I go to sleep and I fall asleep right in the middle of the dear God. Sometimes I wake up startled and say, amen, just because, you know, it doesn't count unless you say amen. Having children, I have found that I probably pray for my children more than anything else. Becoming a pastor, I found that I pray for other people, for them to know Christ. I pray for believers, non-believers. But what do I pray for? Who do I pray for? And it's just a circle. So this whole week I was thinking about my prayer life. And if I'm honest, and maybe if you're honest, it depends on what's going on. The season of plenty, how do I pray? The season of want, how do I pray? And that's kind of the scene here that I found going through John 17. Just to give you some background again, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And the first 12 chapters or so covers Jesus' life for about 3.5 years. The remaining chapters of John is about a week's time. So John, the author of this gospel, he writes this whole long narrative, and we see it's almost like a diary, I would say. So John has written this probably 30 years after this all taken place. He's a very old man sitting down taking notes. And I imagine, at least, he's taken out his journal, his diary, and he's going back through and writing it out through. The other Gospels kind of have more of a timeline, more of a symmetry that kind of moves across. Here it's like for the first 3 years of Jesus' life, it's almost like, and then Jesus did this and it was great. Ooh, and I got to tell another story. It's almost like that. Because John's whole hope is to see and hear the character of who Jesus is, who God is through his son Jesus. So the last couple of weeks we've been going through this last night, last three chapters, 14, 15, 16, the disciples are in this upper room and they're celebrating Passover. And the description is they're sitting there and he's teaching, and Jesus is teaching not just with his words, but he's giving illustrations, practical illustrations. If you remember, he washes the disciples' feet. He tells them to do that. And then, so we call this the upper room discourse, if that matters to anybody. And what that means is this is the heart of the teaching. If you don't read anything else, if you don't pay attention to anything else, guys, Jesus is saying, this is it. And last week, David taught a great message on what Jesus said to them. In this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, fear not. I have overcome the world. I think David did a great job of talking about how it would be really great, maybe, sort of, if we never had trouble, but Jesus doesn't promise that. So right after Jesus tells the disciples, for lack of a better term, things are going to really, really be awful. It's not going to go good. Then he immediately prays. So here's the scene, if you will, at least that I got. Jesus is taught for a few hours in the upper room. He talks about being divine. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, the advocate who's coming. We talked about that. He talks about how your sadness will turn to joy. He then goes on and talks about you're going to have trouble, but I've overcome the world. And now they're leaving this meal, this time, and they're probably walking out at some point. I looked in, and the historians would say during the Passover time, it'd be a full moon. I don't know how they know, but I like that image, that scenery. F.B. Meyer describes the whole scenery. I think David read to you last week about the moon is out, it's bright. And then as soon as Jesus closes and says that it's going to be trouble, because he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world, he prays. And if I would ask you, what is the Lord's Prayer? Maybe you would say, Our Father who is in heaven, that you find in Matthew. But that's more of the disciples' prayer. If you remember, the disciples asked Jesus, well, how should we pray? And he says, Our Father who is in heaven. And he goes through that. But this is Jesus' prayer. This is the longest recorded prayer that we have of Jesus. Not that Jesus didn't pray, but this whole chapter is dedicated to Jesus' prayer. And my hope this morning is that we'll take a look at the three sections of how Jesus prayed to the Father. So if you're a note taker, if you care, if you can memorize it, whatever. But verses 1 through 5 is Jesus praying for himself about the glory, and we'll talk about that. Then the bulk of it, 6 through 19, he's praying for his disciples, those apostles at that time. And then he closes his prayer, verses 20 through 26, praying for us. And when I say us, all the believers thereafter. Which is a wild concept that Jesus had prayed for me and for you and for all of us believers now and all the believers to come, right before he's about to get betrayed. So that's what we're going to take a look at. Dr. Utley, in his commentary, he describes it as Jesus represents the Father on this night, on this day, to all of his day, to all of his apostles. We believers represent the Father in our day, and so is every generation before and after us. Prayer is so important that we'll see. This is kind of the lineup, the way, it's not the right way to pray. This is just how Jesus prayed. We see this in Acts. When Luke writes Acts, the first six chapters are all about basically the apostles. A lot of times we say starting the church, which is true, but it's really the first six chapters is about the apostles praying. Paul, in 9 of his 13 letters, start out with a prayer of thanksgiving and honor. So now here we have the scene where Jesus is praying. So let's walk through this together a little bit. It says, after all these things, we talked about that, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. It's interesting, it doesn't say Jesus bowed his head, folded his hands. He looked up. The Jewish tradition then was to look up to heaven or lay down on the ground and pray. There's different forms. I spent some time trying to figure out why exactly we fold our hands and bow our heads and do all that. And the only thing that I got, it was to keep kids in line. I mean, I can't really give you a good reason why. Bowing your head's not wrong. And I'm not saying it. When I prayed right now, I had my hands folded. It's just by default how we were taught, how I was a kid. But what's interesting is that when Jesus looks up to heaven, it immediately establishes where God the Father is in his life. Above him. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Throughout the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus, first he tells his mother, whenever she asks him that the wine, tells him that the wine is out, and he says, woman, what are you bothering me? My hour hasn't come. When later on, when they try to arrest Jesus, he escapes because his hour hasn't come. His brothers, his half-brothers and disciples say, well, if you're really the Messiah, then do a magic trick. They describe it a little bit better than that, but he says, no, my time has not come. My hour has not come. But now his hour has come. And he says this, glorify your son so he can give glory back to you. So what does that mean? What is glorify? What is giving God glory? Sometimes that's the term that we use. What does glory mean? It means recognizing, elevating something. He's already done that physically by looking up to heaven. And now he's saying, glorify your son. So he's saying, glorify me, your son, so he can give glory back to you. Do this so that way I can honor you. Which is so wild. Jesus being fully God and fully human is something that every time you think you got an inch, you go backwards a couple of steps. It's something that's so incomprehensible that we just can't quite measure. But since he is fully God and fully human, what he is doing is giving God all the glory. Now, for the first five chapters, depending on your translation, I'm in the NLT. If you take a look, verse 2, it starts off, "for you." And later on in that verse, it says, "you have given." In verse 3, it says, "to know you." It goes on and it says, "the one you sent to earth." Verse 4 says, "I brought glory to you." And it goes on, it says, "completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into your glory we shared before the world began." Jesus right here recognizes, although he is 100% God, recognizes that it is God the Father who has enabled him to do all that. So he's giving him glory in his statements. So going back, circling back around, the way that I pray, do I pray in such a way that I give God glory when I pray for things, for someone? And if the word glory means to lift up and to elevate God, do I do that? And how do I do that? And what does that look like in prayer? And how does he do this? How does Jesus pray for himself but yet give God glory? As Jesus began his prayer, he asked God to bring him glory through what would come to follow in the hours to come. He had enjoyed glory with the Father in heaven and in the past, and he longed to have that same glory again. But he had to get there by way of death. And in his death, both the Father and Son were glorified together. So he recognizes, Jesus recognizes, first and foremost, when he prays, again, he told the disciples, "I have overtaken the world, don't fear," and then immediately prays for him. Then he goes on, and now he begins to pray for his disciples. Verse 6, it says, "I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world." He's talking about his disciples. God, I have told the disciples, I revealed you to them. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you. Again, he's recognizing and giving glory. "For I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me." My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me so that they can bring me glory. Now I'm departing from this world. He's leaving this world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Jesus immediately understands, obviously, and recognizes. And in this prayer, I only imagine that, again, they're walking out, they're getting ready to go to the garden, or they're halfway through, and he's praying, and he's saying, "God, you know that I'm giving you glory. You've done all this that I've done for you, and I'm about to leave, and it's totally going to freak out the disciples. Like, we've talked about it, but I get to go home. I get to go be with you, but they're going to stay in the world." It's interesting too, because when we pray, at least when I do, a lot of times I fall into the trap of praying that someone won't go through a hardship. Or if they're in the middle of the hardship, I pray that it goes quickly. I pray that it moves swiftly. I pray that it's not that bad. You know, especially if it's when my son Ryder broke his leg on a bouncy house slide, because I pushed him down it, not really, but pretty much. I prayed that his leg would miraculously be healed quickly. And then I was upset because I broke his leg. But then looking at him wearing a cast all the way up to his hip when he was, you know, 4 years old, like peg-legging everywhere. And then I was thinking, "God, you know, heal his leg, make it be quick." But why was I praying for that? Any good father would pray that his son's leg would be healed, right? But what did God choose to do? He chose to heal him the way that he has designer bones to be healed. Through the cast, through the 6 weeks, and everything. But what I had the opportunity to see is my daughter, Ari, at the time, became his biggest defender ever. Anytime we would go somewhere and someone would stare at his leg while he was in a wheelchair, she would push him. "Go away," she would say, as she was 3 years old. "Don't look at my brother." She would cover up his leg. And at first I thought she was ashamed of his broken leg and orange cast, but she wanted to protect him. And those are the qualities and traits that I still see. Would I have seen that otherwise? I don't know. But I did get to see it. And here, the same thing, but at a much greater degree. The disciples, most of them are going to be martyred or killed for their belief. Yet Jesus is praying to God that as they stay in this world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. So if you want to underline that word united, we're going to talk about that. Because we'll see that as he prays for us as well. During my time here, I protected them by the power of your name you gave me. Again, recognizing Jesus said everything that he was doing and all the miracles and all the healings and all the different blessings that he gave out was because of the Father. And then he says, I guarded them so that not one was lost except for the one headed for destruction, as the scripture says, and that's Judas of Iscariot. But he says, protect them by the power of your name so that way they may be united just as we are. He didn't pray for them to be protected from anything bad to happen. He prayed that they would remain united throughout their time in their ministry. Now, isn't that a curious thing to pray about? These disciples eventually branch off and they do different work, some together, but they branch off and they start different churches. They start ministering. They start converting, having converts. They start leading people to Christ. They get thrown in front of the Sanhedrin. All these things happen and they're winning people over and over again, differently, separately. But what he's praying for them is that they would be united. But what exactly does united mean? It doesn't mean they all agreed that their favorite cereal should be cornflakes. Right? They didn't all agree that the way that you lead someone to Christ was in this exact order. What they agreed upon was that everyone needed Jesus Christ. Him. Again, verse 12 says, during my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that no one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scripture foretold. And he says in verse 13, now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so they would be filled with my joy. I'll stop there. One of the commentaries, F.B. Meyer, he went on and he described, and this was just for pastors, leaders, elders. He said, if you are not the most joyful person in the church, you're doing it wrong. Wow, okay. I'm doing it wrong. Check. But why? Why shouldn't we be the most joyful people? Christians, why shouldn't we be the most joyful people? Isn't that kind of one of the saddest things to see is a Christian who is not joyful? And I'm not saying that they don't have a hard time and they're having a bad day, a bad week, a bad year. I'm saying that they're just mopey. I love Jesus, but I'm going to mope. But how do you have this joy? And he told him, I told them many things while I was with them in this world so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word. And the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. One of the things that I taught while I was a youth pastor, family pastor, whatever kind of pastor I was, I would always remind people or attempt to remind students especially is that don't try to fit in. Don't try to have other people accept you and love you for what you're wearing, what you're doing, and all that. Because simply, you're trying to get approval from people who are trying to get approval. Right? You're trying to win over the hearts of people saying that your clothes are cool or whatever with people who are obsessive about being cool themselves. And it's such a vicious cycle. And if you see, like, even the clothes that we wear, I'm going on a tangent a little bit. Have you noticed, like, all the old clothes keep coming back, like every 10 years or something like that. Look at these cool new pants. Bell bottoms is a thing of the past, dude. You know what I mean? It's just like over and over and over again. Like, we keep having this vicious cycle of trying to fit in, but who decides what is important? It's Christ. So he's telling them, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world. The world's going to hate these apostles, these disciples, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm not asking you, God, to take them out from this, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Anytime that you are reading through scripture and you see that Jesus, it looks like Jesus repeats himself but says it differently, it's simply because he's emphasizing the verb usage. If you want to get nerdy just for a minute, he's trying to explain that they're not part of this world now and they're not going to be part of this world later. So he repeats it for us in our English. We see it as, oh, he just said, they don't belong in this world. They don't belong in this world. Like re-emphasizing to your children, you know, eat all your veggies, eat all your veggies. It's not like that. It's more like eat all your veggies now because you will eat all your veggies later. Like it's the ongoing thing. So he's saying he's not repeating himself just for the sake of repeating it. And so they hit him in the head with him to get it. But he's saying they don't belong to this world now and they won't because I'm going to come save them. He goes on and says, make them holy by your truth. Holy means set apart. Set them apart by your truth. Nothing else is going to set them apart but your truth, which is Jesus. Teach them your word, which is Jesus, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And he sent them out after he came back. This is a foreshadowing of what Jesus does when he sends out his disciples after his resurrection. We'll read this in a couple of chapters in John 20 when he says, now go and make disciples. And Matthew says, go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he says, God, don't take them out of this world. Send them out. And he goes on and he finishes out and says, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. Which is interesting because if you go back and you look at all the mistakes the disciples make, have made, and will make, you think, well, how can they possibly be the ones? How can they possibly be wholly set apart? And it's not because they've done everything perfectly, because they haven't. And neither have we. It's that their desire in their heart to do what God wants is foremost. And you can have a desire in your heart to do what is right, but sometimes you still make mistakes. Sometimes you still sin. And that's why he closes that prayer portion in verse 19 and says, and I give myself a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. See, Jesus spent most of his time praying for them, for their protection. Jesus entrusted his disciples to his Father's care with several requests. And this is, I think, what John Grover had touched on a little bit. He was saying that the people in Cambodia only, when they have a healthcare problem, their only source of being healed is through the Father, through God. And that's what Jesus says here. He's entrusting his disciples, his apostles, to his Father's care with several requests. First, he asked them again to insulate the disciples, wrap them up, protect them. Jesus, again, didn't ask them to remove them from the world. He wanted the world to observe and be touched by them. You know, with our own children, you know, sometimes we want to protect them from everything. You know, the world is so dark and dangerous, which it is. But ultimately, it's not just about protecting them from facing anything. It's really being able to give them this great giant filter in order for them to take in what the world has to throw, but be able to quickly discard what isn't important. Right? Isn't that what our desire is? Not so much to protect them, hide them in their bedroom until they're, you know, 50 and then they are allowed to leave the house. We want them to be able to take what they face at school, what they face in the world, what they face in college and their job, whatever it is, and be able to go and use their Christ filter and determine, yep, that's for me. Nope, that's not for me. And that's what Jesus is praying again for. Jesus asks his Father to sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy, consecrate, whatever word you want to use. He prayed that they would fulfill the purpose for which they had been set apart for. And then finally, he closes out his prayer for praying for all of us, for all of the believers. He says, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. So, Father, I have glorified you. I recognize that everything I've done is to glorify you. You will glorify me. I will return. Now I pray for these immediate disciples because they have my message to carry on. I won't be here anymore, but the Holy Spirit will be in them. And he says, I pray that they will be one. Again, that unity. Now he's praying for us to be unified. Just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. And he's not just talking about within our own families or within our own church or within our denomination for those who have denominations. He's talking about the Christians in general. And again, he goes on and he says, verse 20, I have given them glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. And that's a wild concept, that God the Father would love us as much as he loves Jesus. Another word that he uses for the people, the words of saints, we hear this in Acts, 1 Corinthians, and so on. And that word saints, it's interesting because a lot of times it got a little muddy through Catholicism. Sometimes if you think of a saint, you think of saint so-and-so, saint someone. But the word saints is for believers, a group of believers. And what you'll see is that saints is not singular, it's plural. That any time in the Bible that the word saints or believers, it's not a believer, it's believers. That's done intentionally and it's done purposely so that way it shows that we can't do this alone. You're not a saint, you're not a Christian alone. You're not a wild man out in the middle of the forest alone as a Christ follower. You may be, but you're not spreading the news that Jesus himself is praying that you will do through the Father. It's always plural. It's always together. The saints, the Christians, the people, all together. And what will the world recognize is the way that they love. And the way that they will recognize that love is the way that they are unified in that love. See, again, he's praying for the future believers, the generations after, including our generation and whatever generation there may be after. Jesus is not asking for uniformity, but unity. He's a unity that looks like Christ's love that he gave us an example. Jesus asked that we would one day be with him. Heaven is not only a place, it includes a person. I like how F.B. Meyer describes this. He writes, your creed may differ, or your mode of worship, or your view about the church, but you cannot be otherwise than one with those who are one with God, in a union which is not material, but spiritual. So unity is a spiritual matter, not a physical or material matter. Again, Jesus is praying that his followers would love with the love modeled by his relationship with his Father. Love that is demonstrated, reaches out, grows, and is expressed. We love like this through the amazing power of the Holy Spirit. And I still can't get beyond the fact that as he closes in verse 25, it says, O righteous Father, or O perfect Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. Isn't it interesting that he calls his Father righteous, perfect, holy, hours before he's about to get arrested, tried, beaten, sacrificed on the cross? If God the Father is not going to spare Jesus from trouble, he's definitely not going to spare us from trouble. But he's given us a way out through his Son. Jesus' chief main objective is to bring God glory, even in his death. God's glory, even in his obedience to coming to the world. He gave God glory, even in his darkest hour. Jesus continued to give God the glory. So going back to the original question, how do you pray? What do you pray for? What does prayer look like? And from Jesus' standpoint, it's a prayer that is full of admiration and praise for who God is, to bring him glory, to recognize that everything that we are able to do and everything that we do isn't us alone, but for him. And in praying for the immediate believers, people who are believers, to have strength, not to be protected necessarily from any trouble, but being protected that they don't fall and slip. And then again, praying for the future believers. I know, again, as I mentioned, what I tend to find that I pray for the most is my children. And most nights when I'm the one to put them to bed, I have a regular thing that I pray to or tell them different things, that they're kind and they're smart and on and on and on. But I pray, and Nellie and I pray for our children, that they know Christ and love him and serve him all of their life, and that they marry people who do. And that not only that, is that they can share Christ with other people. But through this week, I've realized even more than that is to teach our children to give God glory through everything. Isn't that the kind of relationship we want for our children? And isn't that the type of relationship we want for ourselves? It's wonderful that Jesus has called us to his own. Finally, as we close here, just last night I was reading about Moses, and at the beginning in Exodus 3, when Moses is facing God and God is sending him to tell the Pharaoh to let his people go, Moses says, "Hey, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? You got to give me stuff. I need something from you in order to do that." Then you fast forward to Exodus 33, and this is after the Israelites have now worshiped this idol, and God is upset about that, and he says, "I'm no longer going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel that you can follow because I might destroy you." Paraphrasing, but that's basically what he says. You can read it for yourself. But then Moses responds in such a beautiful way. He says, "God, if you're not going to go, then we're not going to go. Because what we need more than anything else is you." What a transformation that was. Just, 31 chapters before that, he was saying, "God, I need stuff from you. I need more from you." And now he recognizes all that I need is you. And I think the way that we get to that point as we can continue to grow to realize that our salvation, the grace and mercy that we received is not just a gift of a thing, but a gift of a person. To be in the presence of the Lord. To recognize all we need is him. And then from there, our needs are met. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time that we've had together, Lord. Thank you for who you are and what you're doing in our lives, Lord. Thank you for your prayer that was recorded. Thank you for the prayer of Jesus that was recorded in John, Lord. Thank you that we had the opportunity to read this morning your prayer, Lord. And although we just barely scratched the surface of all that Jesus had prayed and what it all means, Lord, and we don't want to interpret it any other way than how you intended for your audience at that time and for now, Lord. But it is clear, God, that you have supplied all the needs for Jesus while he was here on earth, although he was fully man and fully God, and he knew his power came from you. And so he gave you all the glory through all the things that he went through. Jesus even gave you glory while he was on the cross, Lord. So Lord, that is our heart's desire, to give you the glory for everything that happens, the good, the bad, and the different, because we know that you are with us, Lord. Lord, help us continue to grow, to be in a place that all we desire is to be in your presence, to be with you, and everything else is just an overflow of your blessing. Lord, we pray now for all those who follow you now. We just pray as Jesus prayed, not to take them out of this world, but to insulate them, protect them from the evil one, that they can continue, that we can continue to share the good news. And Lord, we pray for the next generation, Lord, and however many generations that are to come, Lord. Lord, we just want to be in your presence, Lord. We just want to give you the glory. And even now, as we continue on with songs of worship, Lord, we give you the glory. So we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.